Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read it as I have these past weeks, as we see the Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul for the encouragement and instruction of the church at Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of enemy we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which is delivered unto us from the wrath to come. Now, this morning I want to, my intention was to go on from what we had to say regarding the people of God, the believers, the elect of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is such an important entity and doctrine throughout Scripture, in particular the New Testament. It's good for us to know the nature and the being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, its place in the history of God. It's God's people. God has placed a value upon it in that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, though there is much more to be said, and I have prepared more to say of it, yet certainly we'll be dealing with it throughout this epistle. So my intention was to go on here and to look at the next phrase, which I might get to this morning, found just in this verse 1. We haven't left the verse 1, and we're not going to be leaving verse 1 at least for a little while longer when he speaks about the church of God of the Thessalonians, and that's a terrific phrase, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I do that, I feel compelled to deal with something I mentioned last week in my reference to some of the attributes of the church, particularly as they are confessed by Christians in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Certainly we have dealt with the oneness of the church, at least to an extent. You could add more to it. We've dealt with the holiness of the church, certainly in passing and very briefly, as it's set apart to God for his worship and service, and that we find ourselves as believers, individually and corporately, in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Catholic nature, the universal nature of the church, that it's not just as it was largely in the Old Testament, confined to Israel, but it's found everywhere. It's found everywhere. It's found at different times and in different places, made up of different nationalities, men and women, children. It's made up both in the sense where the true religion or the true faith is professed and proclaimed and practiced. Certainly there's an aspect that we didn't get into, that maybe we'll get into later, the visible and the invisible nature of the church. Just as all Israel weren't Israel, so at times there are tares among the wheat. When the Bible principally speaks of the church, it's speaking of spiritual nature of the church in Christ. Though it recognized in local places there might be, and many times are, a mixed company of believers and unbelievers. But I mention in very passing that last phrase that's found in the Nicene Creed that I didn't really touch upon. Certainly, in everything that I have said already regarding the church, and we've done that, I don't know how many weeks we've been speaking about it, 6 weeks or so, I've had a theme, and I'm going to continue that theme, whether you like it or not, because it's found in Scripture, and I think it's profitable, concerning both the marks and characteristics of a believer individually, which is manifested corporately in the nature of the true church of the living God. Both those phrases in one form or another are found in our confession of faith. One under the provision of saving faith, the next under, I think it's effectual calling. One dealing with those who confess faith, or those who have saving faith, justifying faith, God-given faith, biblical faith, in relationship to God and the church, as we confess, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised from the dead. It's speaking about not only the idea of subjective faith, but of course it's speaking about objective faith, what we believe in. Someone who's granted or has the gift of faith, justifying faith, receives as authoritative those things taught us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it receives the Word of God. You can't have a Christian who calls himself a Christian and who is identified as a Christian or a true Christian church and reject the whole truth or any part of the truth of the Word of God. And that's going to be a reoccurring theme throughout this first chapter and in the second chapter. And the second is very similar to that, that there's no salvation to any and all that don't profess the true religion, no matter who they are and how sincere they are or how they follow anything other than the Word of God and the way of Christ and the salvation that's presented us in Scripture. Now, those two things are basic to our understanding of our Christianity and the Christian message and how we see ourselves within the church and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They also touch upon that theme or that last reference that I had last week or introduced when I mentioned and the Nicene Creed, which we confess as we observe the Lord's Supper. And it's, of course, one of the most ancient of the Christian creeds that primarily centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God, light of light. The thing that we profess is that we believe in God's truth. Over in John chapter 8, verse 47, our Lord Jesus Christ himself said this: "He that is of God, he who belongs to God, he's one of God's children by grace through faith in Christ. He that is of God heareth God's words." That's a very simple, forthright, and clear word of instruction. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as he so often did, draw the illustration and comparison and contrast between what's right and what's wrong. And Paul so often does that in his epistles, and it's found out throughout the scripture. He says, you know, the opposite. He that is of God heareth God's words. And it's not us who determine what the words of God are. The scriptures are the words of God. And then goes on to say, he therefore, he's challenging those, quote, religious leaders who really didn't know God and didn't believe in the words of God. They picked and chose what was convenient for them to believe and rejected the other and reinterpreted and made the rest of the word of God of no effect. He says, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. There's a distinction. There's a distinction and a clear separation between those who belong to God and those who follow God and those who don't belong to God and they don't follow God by and through the means that he has given to us, his words in Scripture. Notice his words in Scripture. You'll note, too, in passing to that little article I referred to a moment ago, there are two parts of the article. The first part of the article even mentions one of the reasons the Presbyterian Church in Ireland broke with the Presbyterian Church or the Church of Scotland is they want to divide and separate, and that is a typical tool and modus operandi of the modernists, the liberals and the unbelievers when it comes to the church. Separate the words of Scripture from Christ and following Christ. You can be a follower of Christ, they want to say, but you don't have to receive the Scriptures as the words of God or find in it. They put that division. And that's classic. That's been taking place in the 1800s, 1900s. But it's a classic. And it continues to be done even within the so-called Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, again in the same chapter, recorded for us in the same chapter of the book of John, in an earlier verse, in verse 31, spoke about true discipleship. What is a Christian? And you can define that in many ways as ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who one follows, trusts in God for salvation. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a follower. You don't believe and the next day not continue to believe. That belief within our hearts has a public and a visible and a lifelong application in our worship and service of God and in our relationship to the Word. to the world for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here very clearly, it's reflected in the other verse that I read. He says, if you continue in my word. Again, notice the word. It's not thoughts. It's not just some kind of ideas that are out here somehow, and we got to figure out what these ideas are through our brain waves and whatever. It's through the word. It's a concrete. It's a concrete, a visible representation and an expression that's objective in nature, that can be examined, that can be recognized, that can be received, that can be believed, and be followed, the word. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The necessity of the acknowledgement, reception, and belief in the words of Christ, in the words of God, in the words of Scripture as true and authoritative, our only standard for faith and practice. Thank you again for our spiritual forefathers within the Reformed faith and the Presbyterian Church, who acknowledge that in the Catechism about the Word of God as our only standard for faith and life. It's absolute. It's that which all things are judged, because it's God in it, the Holy Spirit speaking through the words. It's clear. It's straightforward. It's simple. So that when we confess, or when the church historically, accurately, and biblically confess from the teaching of Scripture that God's people, that the elect, that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, it meant by we follow this teaching of the apostles. The Old Testament, as it prophesied and it signified in types and shadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was realized in the Gospels, and as the Lord himself, the head of his church, gave to his apostles the Holy Spirit, that he might speak in them and through them, became the ultimate standard of the Christian individually and of the church corporately. That's why when we open up the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, after that great sermon that the Apostle Paul delivers based on the Scripture of the Old Testament as it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks to us of God's people, the church of that day in the books of Acts. And it says, and that little verse becomes a standard of the description of the belief and the practice of believers in the New Testament and following. It says, and they continued steadfastly, what? In the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted, the idea is they were devoted to, committed to, the authoritative teaching of the apostles as their standard of faith and practice. They were fervent in their dedication to the Lord's will as it is revealed and communicated in the Word of God. Now, when we began this little series or mini series in the series, and became somewhat topical within our exposition of this epistle, which I think was necessary, and I still think is necessary, we refer to the great prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, as he prayed for his people. And there in verse 20, we pointed out, but it comes out again even to a greater extent. In verse 20, he says, "Neither I pray thee for these alone," that's his immediate disciples that he had with him in that time and that place, which were his followers, "but for them also which shall believe on me." Faith in God, faith in Christ, through their word. The word of the apostles becomes the authoritative word of the living God, becomes the instruction of Christ. We read, and we have read, certainly, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, speaking about the church, and we referred to this verse as we looked at the different terms that the people of God have, and we're reminded that the household of God, in verse 19, verse 20, is built upon the foundation. We have to have a foundation, a spiritual foundation, a true foundation, an accurate foundation, a reliable foundation. And it goes on to say, of the apostles, prophets, and of course, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's on the doctrine of the apostles. That's why. That's why in the Nicene Creed they recognize the church as apostolic. That's built upon the final word of the instruction of the apostles. When we get that beautiful vision that we have seen already when we study the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 14, the Lord gives us a beautiful picture, an illustration of his people in all ages and in their heavenly glory. And the one of the things that he says, that the wall of the city, now we know that, again, the city is not the idea of a Philadelphia or Jerusalem or New York or Washington. It's speaking spiritually, speaking eternally. It's speaking not as something temporary, it's something that's enduring. He goes on to say, that's John, the Holy Spirit through John, he says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, which are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So we recognize the importance of the foundational structure of the people of God, the elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is presently or whether it is eternally. It is based upon the authoritative teaching of the apostles as God directs them. We see it again in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He says very clearly, "He who receives you," now the "you" there is a reference again to the apostles, those who were not only his followers, but they were the disseminators, the ministers, they were the messengers of his will and of his teaching. He says that very clearly, "Those who receive you receive me." They receive me. And again, the opposite is true. Those who do not receive the word or an instruction of the apostles is authorized, appointed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, do not hear and do not receive and do not follow God or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the marks, one of the characteristics, both of the believer and the church generally, as he is given to us. So that's very important as we deal with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's flip back to, that's the understanding of the word, that the church not only is one and holy and Catholic, universal, but apostolic. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that here in the next few words that are introduced to us here in this epistle. Now notice again what he says. It's interesting. It's interesting and noteworthy. Many times in other epistles, the introduction is a little different. And the words are a little different, but it's a little different here. He's speaking about the church. He doesn't say the church in Thessalonica or of Thessalonica. He says the church of the Thessalonians, the believers, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a couple things that are noteworthy about this that relates both to the apostolic understanding of the church, the teaching of the church, because we're going to see, we see here immediately, we have a reference both to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word in has reference to the idea that our existence, their existence as a church, depends upon and is connected to their connection to both the Father and to the Son, the union they have with the Father God and their Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it implies here, the word in here implies the idea of grounded in. Grounded in firmly, related to, in connection or by virtue of our connection with. Now first thing that we're going to take note, that it puts into total equality God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely pointing out, as all the New Testament does, but just to note here in relationship, the church, that Christ is God. Anyone or any group of individuals who denies the full and complete deity, that Christ is the Son of the living God, incarnate and virgin born, God of God and light of God, light of light, has no claim on salvation, has no claim for the church or the benefits of the church or now or in eternity. Unitarians are not, and that's where most cults somehow come to be classified as divergent as a cult and a non-entity propagating and believing in error. Normally, somehow it's traced back to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not new. From the very beginning, God's people had to meet over and over and over again. And that's where many of the creeds have come to exist, that they had to restate the teaching of Scripture in a positive way to combat error that was being propagated within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did that in the book of Galatians when he condemned and spoke in no uncertain terms about what the gospel was and what the gospel wasn't, and the blessing on the gospel and the judgment on the teachers, the false teachers of a non-gospel, when they perverted the purity of the gospel and the grace of God and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very clear that's seen in the connection also within the presentation of the Father and the Son here as two entities or two coordinate entities that have reference to the Holy Trinity, and that Christ is fully God as part of the Trinity. But also we reckon, and look, take the time to look at the references, both the God generally, or God the Father specifically, and the Lord Jesus Christ, just in these first 10 verses of the first chapter. But again, we recognize the Holy Spirit is not left out. Now notice in verse 1, it speaks about the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Paul pronounces the blessing of grace and peace, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 speaks about our prayers and our thanksgiving to God. Verse 3 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and then God the Father. Verse 4 speaks about God's election. We'll get back to verse 5. And then again in verse 6, pass over there. And then you go down to verse 8. You have your faith toward Godward. In verse 9, it speaks about God twice, the living and true God. And then verse 10, there's a reference twice to God the Son, who is even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Trinitarian nature of our true faith is brought out by the fact that in verse 5 and 6, we have mention of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. And we know from the rest of Scripture and from the general tone of Scripture and even in the words of the Gospel or our Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit principally puts himself in the background, even though he is part of the Trinity. He always normally refers to and upholds and puts forth the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no Christian message, there's no Christian church, apart from the redemption of Christ, who is given by the Father, and who is applied to us in his, that is Christ's life and work, through the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're Trinitarian. There's only one faith. That's what upsets me. So when the people say and they write, well, religion divides and faith unites. And let's put religion aside and have no idea the definition of religion. Look it up in the dictionary that speaks about a reference to the supernatural and to the sacred and to our responsibilities and duties and practices toward God. Faith, what kind of faith? People can talk about faith to the blue in their face, and they can go to eternal judgment believing that they have some sort of faith, but if it's not faith in God, faith in the triune God, faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things have to be defined and illustrated, both positively and negatively, and they are so in Scripture, here even in this first chapter. And today, I believe, today as never before, we have to go on in definition and illustration from the Bible. There certainly was a time, not that long ago, when we spoke generally of God, and people would at least have some concept of the Christian God, of a creator and a presence of a divine, but not so anymore with our own nation. That was exhibited by the past administration and the words of the past president, who said at one time we were Christian, but now we're a nation of Muslims and Jews and Buddhists, and he did his best. He did his best, and one of the things, legacy he left us, was to... you know what I'm talking about. to destroy the Christian Protestant foundation. I'll have more to say about that next week when it's Reformation Sunday. And than ever before in 8 years. And so now when you talk about God generally, nobody has any idea. Is God a man, a woman, a celestial being? Is God in this? Is God of us? Is God all the gods of the Muslims and the Buddhists and the river and in the snakes? So what is it? So when the gospel is preached and the word of God is witnessed by individuals or corporately, we have to ground everything and define everything as never before. You can see that even in the book of Acts, as Paul dealt with the Jews that were familiar with the Old Testament, and as he showed Christ out of the Old Testament, then he went over to the heathens in Athens, and he had to begin with the sovereignty of God and the creative nature of God. Of course, nobody believes in creation anymore, so we don't have a God at all, the God of the Bible. We are very difficult at times religiously and in the spread of the gospel that we never were in the past in Western civilization from the Reformation and in our own nation. And the secularists and the atheists and the non-believers have done a good job in the schools and the mass media and through the politicians to destroy the Christian message. And don't leave out the Jews either of this. You know, the Jew I read recently, this is what I was going to say in Sunday school, because of some's misidea about last things, they give too much credit to the Jewish people as related to the Christian people. Oh, they believe in the Old Testament. If they believed in the Old Testament, they would see Christ in it. If God opened their eyes to the Old Testament and they accepted the Old Testament, they would see the Messiah and they would be converted. But the Jews don't believe in the Old Testament. They have no idea what the Old Testament says. And there are a lot of illustrations of that. They have no idea what the Old Testament says. Not any of them. The conservatives, the reform, the liberals, the Hasidics, none of them do. They're all in sin, and they're all in unbelief. And there's no hope for anybody, even if they say they belong to this church or that church, if they don't have the Word of God and believe in the Word of God and the Word of Christ and trusting in Christ. None. The church, by and large in this country, is bankrupt and apostate. And it has been for some time. You can look on the internet, not that I look on the internet, not that I have any reason to do it or want to, but look at it sometime. Go down and look at what's practiced in so-called churches. Every falsehood and non-religion practice. They have no idea what the gospel is. No idea. We're here to serve the community. No, I am here, we are here to worship and serve God. The community needs the same thing. Not here to make them feel better about themselves or enter into the, it's all the brotherhood of, you know, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man with all the religions. That's not this epistle. And it's not this chapter. And it's not the Word of God. We are based upon the Scriptures. And when we forsake or compromise or overlook or give way in one place or another, we're on the slippery slope. We're in the slippery slope. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, and is expressed in our confession, a church can become a non-church and can become a synagogue of Satan because they've turned from God and Christ and the gospel and the Word of God. It can happen to anyone except by the grace of God and the maintenance of the Holy Spirit. And it can happen in any place if we're not diligent and diligent and acknowledging who and what is the people of God in the church and relationship to God, God's Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.